Is it true that Jesus will not return till the temple is rebuilt?
Does Titus say that all elders have to be male?
Whether you think you know these Bible answers or if you don't have a clue, you won't want to miss today's episode. I'm Ruben Covarrubias.
And I'm Tiffany Brown. Bible Help Desk starts now.
Welcome to Bible Help Desk. You know, Tiffany, I am so glad that we are here back in the studio, back with this desk that we are used to and a desk that we can lean on as we go through this program. And speaking of that, that is a great reminder that we can always lean on God's Word for answers to life.
That's so true, Ruben. I'm also getting used to it, but I like it. And if you are watching and looking for some answers to life that are grounded in God's Word, we want to hear from you. You can just call us at 833-BIBLE-HD and leave us a voicemail with your questions. Or you can also text us at that same number. You can also send it to us via Facebook, Instagram, or at our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. If possible, leave us an email so we can contact you back. So Ruben, who are our guests today?
Well, our first guest joining us is a friend of the program, Dr. Michael Yonker. Dr. Michael Yonker has a PhD in theology and philosophy with a background in history and Islamic studies. He enjoys exploring the relationship between science and religion, and he has served as a university instructor, a chaplain, and is currently an educational historical research specialist. Dr. Yonker, thank you so much for joining us today.
I'm glad to be with you. Thank you for inviting me.
We're also so glad to have Dr. Roy Gain. He's a professor of Hebrew Bible and Ancient Near Eastern Languages in the Old Testament Department at the Theological Seminary of Andrews University. He has a PhD in Hebrew language and literature, and he's also the author of numerous books, including a number dealing with the Old Testament, judgment, and biblical law. So welcome, Dr. Gain.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Well, let's get started in the book of Psalms. Chapter 136, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever." This is one of my favorite passages because I just love how it repeats that God's love endures forever, just to constantly remind us, no matter what we do or where we go, God's love endures forever. Let's pray to begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that your love endures forever. And as we open up your word and as we search for answers, may you guide us and guide us through this whole process. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen, amen. Well, our first question came from Ellie through an email. She's in Pennsylvania and she wrote to us saying, "Are less than ideal health habits considered a violation of thou shalt not kill and therefore a sin?" Now, Dr. Gain, definitely I have thought about, oh, if there's something that I'm doing that's not really the best for my body, is that necessarily a huge problem? And Ellie's wondering if this is actually a sin. So could you help us understand that a little bit better?
Okay, first of all, the traditional translation is thou shalt not kill, but that is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says you shall not murder, which is referring to unrightful killing. Referring to killing in general, would not be accurate because the Israelites were allowed to kill animals for food and sacrifice, to execute criminals, to kill in self-defense, and to kill enemies in just wars. So it means murder. Second, the positive principle behind this sixth commandment of you shall not murder is one of respect for animal life and nurture of life. That's the positive principle. You're supposed to do what you can to do the opposite of murder, which includes for yourself. Self-murder is suicide, and you want to be doing the opposite of that in taking care of yourself. This principle of respect for life is behind a number of other laws in the Pentateuch, including not eating meat from which the blood is drained at the time of slaughter. That's in Genesis 9, verse 4, and Leviticus 17, and also in Acts 15, 20, and 29 for Gentile Christians who join the Christian church. So those are some things that are helpful to keep in mind. Now, when it comes to living in this world, we are living in a world in which things are imperfect. It's true that Romans 12, verse 1, Paul wants us to dedicate ourselves to God. Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. So we should take care of our bodies as best we can. But our knowledge is imperfect. Our circumstances, our environments are imperfect. We do the best we can, but it's not necessarily ideal. We follow inspired guidance, but it doesn't mean that everything is living up to exactly what it perhaps could be all the time. However, we should make decisions that are good for us. We should not be abusing ourselves by losing too much sleep, by not getting exercise, by taking harmful drugs, smoking, drinking, alcohol, all those things. And there are many ways to defeat our health, by eating too much of the wrong things. But one thing that's important to keep in mind is, in all of this, don't judge others lest you be judged. There's a lot of times that people are elitist about this, and, oh, you know, I have this particular way, and therefore you should do exactly like I do, or else you're sinning, and we're judging other people. This is between a person's conscience and God. And furthermore, different people have different needs, including at different times of their lives. And they, for example, this last summer, I was speaking in Alaska for a men's retreat and for a camp meeting, and there I ate a Sabbath lunch with a man who lives, he's an Eskimo, okay? He's an Inuit, Native American, lives on an island in the Bering Strait that's closer to Russia than to America. There's no trees on that island, and a vegetarian diet is impossible, okay? So vegetarians shouldn't judge what someone in that situation should do. We have to be very careful about that. But just do the best we can. We're responsible for that, and that is part of the positive principle of respect and nurture for life, which is the principle behind the sixth commandment.
Excellent. Thank you, Dr. Gain, for helping us to think about the positive of what that commandment is saying, and also that it's really saying thou shalt not murder. There is a lot of killing that happens in the Bible, so I really appreciate you highlighting that for us. And Dr. Yonker, we also want to invite you in on this question. So Ellie is asking about this commandment, thou shalt not kill, and if we're not exercising every day, am I violating that commandment? Can you shed a little light on that for us?
Well, I think in addition to everything Dr. Gain has said, which is excellent, we must remember that to err is not to sin. Sometimes we want to equate the two as identical. But as Dr. Gain was mentioning, our knowledge is imperfect. We all of us are at different stages of our awareness of what's healthy. And the fact is, none of us can live or eat a perfect diet. Our foods are contaminated, this, that. There are so many things beyond our control. And so when we're looking at this, we want to remain humble and recognize that there is a higher principle that we should be striving for. But when it comes to matters like this, they are good issues to remind us that we must indeed be humble, because perfection is more than difficult to attain.
Wow.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Dr. Yonker. That's very, very helpful. So what's our next question, Ruben?
Well, we have a question that came to us via text. And the question says, I have heard many Christians say that Jesus will not return until the temple is rebuilt. Do you know where this is found in the Bible or what they are referring to? Well, thank you so much for that question. And now we can dive into the Word to see if the Bible truly does say this. Dr. Yonker, I want to start with you. Does the Bible refer to Jesus not returning until the temple is rebuilt?
Well, to put it very simply, no, there is no Bible verse that we can give because the Bible does not talk about this. We need to keep in mind that the purpose of the temple throughout the Old Testament was a place where sacrifices took place, where the mediation between Christ or the high priest, we should say the priest and the high priest, and then mediating God between sinners and God. And these events passed away with Christ's death on the cross. And so the purpose of the earthly temple and all of its services no longer exists in that form. We understand rather to the contrary, as we look into the far distant future, when we read in Revelation 21, in the new earth that is created, there actually is no temple because Jesus himself is the temple. Mm-hmm. And so to put it concisely, there is no need for the earthly temple to be rebuilt because we would not understand what its purpose would be. It's no longer mediating between sinners, sacrifices, and Christ because that has all been fulfilled.
Wow. Thank you so much for pointing us straight to that answer and that Jesus is the temple. And as we can see in the new earth, that Jesus will be the center. Thank you so much for pointing it that way. And hopefully our viewer has seen this as well. Dr. Gain, I want to give you a little bit of time here before we go to break. What else can we add to this question?
Yes. The idea that the temple must be rebuilt before Christ comes is part of futurist dispensationalism. The idea that in the future there's going to be a whole lot of, let's say Jews, 144,000 converted Jews, and then there's going to be an Antichrist, and there's going to be a rapture, and there's going to be a bunch of people left behind and all of these things. It's part of a whole system of belief. And part of this is lack of understanding that really, in terms of the covenants, in the new covenant is with us and Jesus, who has fulfilled the Old Testament services and rituals, as signified by the fact that according to Matthew 27, verse 51, when Jesus died, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, thereby opening up the holy place and thereby desecrating it. Now, the sacrifices continued to be offered later, but the significance was put to an end at that point, as indicated by the prophecy in Daniel 9:26-27. So our worship is directed not horizontally towards an earthly place, but it's directed vertically in Hebrews 7-10 to where Christ is ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, the idea that Christ is where our worship is directed, and we do not have any holy place, there is no holy place on earth like the Israelite sanctuary or temple where the God was residing on earth among his people. Now we look towards the heaven. And that's a wonderful release for Christians, isn't it? Yeah. Because you think about all the people on earth, Muslims and Hindus and a lot of Christians and so on, who fight over holy places to the death. They kill each other in huge numbers over holy places on earth. And the biblical view of New Testament Christianity is we have no holy places on earth. The only holy place is in heaven. Mm. So we don't have to fight about anything here. We can be completely at peace. And I think that's a wonderful thing.
Wow. Thank you so much for pointing us in that direction as well. Because with this question, I'm sure our viewer seemed a little bit confused on where to turn. But you have pointed us in direction in that relief that we can point our worship vertically. Mm. And that is where we're going to be. Thank you so much, Dr. Gain, for that as well.
Absolutely. And if you are looking for more answers to your Bible questions, please check out our Bible study resource site at hope.study. There you can find numerous digital Bible studies or even requests for free Bible study guides to be mailed directly to you. Here in North America, you can also call and leave us your address and we will get those sent directly to you. We're going to take a quick break right now, but we'll be back, so don't go away.
For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer.
We learn a lot as we journey through life. Our teachers might be family, neighbors, or even colleagues, but it can be difficult to find a mentor who truly understands our heart, our dreams, our goals. Someone who can help us overcome our deepest challenges. The Bible reveals that God wants to be your closest mentor, teacher, and friend. At Hope Channel, we can help you find freedom, healing, and hope in Jesus and the wisdom in His Word, the Bible. We pray that the courses at hope.study will help you find answers to your deepest questions. Let's walk together toward a deeper experience of wisdom and joy.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can also text us your questions or call us and leave us a voicemail. You can also send them via Facebook, Instagram, or go on to our website at hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk.
Our panelists answering your questions today are Dr. Michael Yonker and Dr. Roy Gain. We are so pleased to have both of you.
Well, let's go ahead and jump into this question that we have that came to us via Facebook from our friend Janine. What is the importance of distinction using bread with and without yeast in the book of Leviticus, where the sacrifices discussed in Leviticus all continued until Jesus' sacrifice was complete? Wow, we're going back to the book of Leviticus and going into this question of yeast and not yeast in bread and sacrifices. So I want to turn to you, Dr. Gain. I know you have expertise in this matter. How do we address this question starting in the book of Leviticus?
Yeast, otherwise called leaven, involves a process of fermentation, which is a kind of decomposition. Decomposition is associated with death. Death in the Israelite ritual system was in opposition to holiness because the God of Israel was the God of life. And therefore, anything with yeast could not be offered on the holy altar. There could be a first fruits offering in Leviticus chapter 23, that was given not on the altar. It could be given to God with leaven in it, but anything with leaven could not, because of the need to separate life from death. Another big thing was the whole ritual, physical ritual impurity system, where if people had an impurity, contact with a corpse, genital flows, or scaly skin disease, often called leprosy, not modern leprosy, those things were associated with the birth to death cycle of mortality that comes from sin. God is immortal. He is the origin of life. He is not associated with sin. And therefore, those things had to be kept away from him in order not to confuse people about who God is. The exciting thing about all of this is that God is the God of life. Mm. And whereas in Egypt, every tomb was a temple because they thought that death was holy, because death is okay. There's always been death. For the ritual system of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, that is categorically not so, because death is an intruder. It should not be here. It will not always be here. It must be kept away from God. God is the Redeemer from death, and praise the Lord, He is going to give us eternal life.
Wow, Dr. Gaines, so much symbolism in the answer to this question about bread with yeast and no yeast. And thank you so much for pointing us in the direction of God is a God of life. And we see that in the sacrificial system. I do want to point out the second part of this question, where the viewer asks, were the sacrifices discussed in Leviticus all continued until Jesus' sacrifice was complete? How do we answer that part of the question?
Very simply, the answer is yes. They were continued. There was some modification necessary, for one thing, because the second temple lacked the Ark of the Covenant, which disappeared at the end of the first temple period. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to sprinkle blood on a stone where the Ark of the Covenant had been. That is according to tradition. But otherwise, yes, the sacrifices continued until the time of Jesus, and the Jewish people continued to perform the rituals until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans.
Wow. Just adds such color to when we read the book of Leviticus and such imagery that we can see. Thank you so much for that answer to this question.
Love it. And our next question came through text message and asked, does Titus 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 mean that all elders have to be male? Now, this is a very interesting question because sometimes as we're reading the Bible, it can seem as though the male is a dominant gender throughout the Bible. And so it's a very valid question. Dr. Yonker, we're wondering if you can just help us understand a little bit more when it's talking about the elders. Is it implying that the gender also has to be male?
Well, this is a complicated and challenging question that has been asked. But there are many different aspects of how to properly answer it. There's many issues involved here. First of all, I want to point out that really the issue here, we should point out the word itself, elder. What does this mean? And is that really the concept that we're talking about? Because in Titus 2, there are older men and older women. There are elder males and elder women, females. And so what we're really interested in is the concept of perhaps leadership, church leadership. And this is a challenging question to answer and apply when we're reading it literally. A lot of people are looking here for a gender issue, but I would rather look at the text more broadly because when we're reading about, for Titus verses 6 and onward, verses 5, it says, appoint elders and so forth in every city as I directed you. And then Paul seems to list some general requirements. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And then he goes on, overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. It goes on to list a number. He goes on in verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, being able to both exhort sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. It's really quite an impressive list. Mm-hmm. To isolate it down to one issue, simply of being the husband of one wife, is a complicated matter because throughout the history of the Christian church, as well as in ancient times, as well as in modern times, it would be very difficult to find anyone that would fit this entire list. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that is there has been a number of, very highly qualified teachers that were leading in the church. For example, Martin Luther, before he got married and had several children, he was certainly already leading the Protestant movement at the time, and we would respect his leadership and his teaching as an elder in the church. Mm-hmm. And there are also many instances of leaders who might not have all of their children perfectly obedient and in harmony. And technically, according to the requirement here, if a man doesn't have all of his children in order, then he would have to be dismissed from his duties. And yet that has never really been applied seriously because that would make the elder dependent on the free will decisions of his children. Mm-hmm. And so it's very difficult to try and isolate one aspect of this huge list and make it a perfect, template, rather than simply a list of guidelines or what we would call norms, mm-hmm. the things to seek for, what to aspire to. And that's not to say that certain things aren't to be taken seriously. For example, if a husband has more than one wife, then that would be, dealing with a separate issue. But it's very difficult to look at this and isolate it out to just the gender issue. One other thing I wanted to point out is that there is evidence of female leaders in the church in other places in the Bible. Even though the word elder or overseer or so forth may not be used, nevertheless, their stature and significance is highlighted by the Bible. And one example I just want to leave us with is from the second epistle of John, 2 John chapter 1, verse 1. And here you see John writing, John as an elder himself, the elder, in this case, probably older, writing unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those that love the truth. And some have taken this to perhaps refer to the church, but I don't think the context favors that. Mm-hmm. This is John literally writing to a leading lady, an elect lady, mm-hmm. perhaps authorized by her community to represent her area and the children, within either literally and or within her, under her influence. And so, you can see that there is definitely a place for women to be prominent. And we could go on this issue, but I think that we've addressed some highlights there.
Oh. Excellent. Thank you so much, Dr. Yonker. It's very interesting to see that the Bible is it seems as though it's listing character as the main focus more than the gender. But I appreciate you also highlighting that women did have positions of leadership in the church as well. So thanks so much for pointing that out. And Dr. Gain, we also would like to invite you in on this question that we got through text. Is it necessary that elders need to be male?
Well, notice the language here. In Titus 1, verse 6, it says, if anyone is above reproach. And then in verse 7, the next verse, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And so the whole point here is someone who is above reproach, therefore, can be a good example in the community, a good witness, so that people will be drawn to the community of believers because the person is a good leader. And then it gives the normal situation, just the default, what most people would be in that culture, and that is a man who has a wife. Now, it limits it. It says husband of one wife. That means he can't be a bigamist. He can't be a polygamist. Now, this indicates, by the way, by implication, that because there was some polygamy in the ancient world, some people who were polygamists could become Christians. And however, a polygamous person could not be a leader in the church, because that wouldn't be a good example. Now one question we could ask is, if we say that an elder must be male, then he must also be married. Furthermore, he must also have children. But the Apostle Paul, who was above all of these people, was neither married nor had children. See? So apparently the idea is, this is an example of someone who is above reproach, okay? Which doesn't rule out a woman who is above reproach, who would be the wife of one husband, who would possibly have children, and she would have these other characteristics and be a good community leader, a good example, and so on and so forth. So maleness is not the issue here. This is an example. Maleness is the issue explicitly. If we want to see where God really specifies maleness, it's in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, where it's referring to God's choice of the Aaronic priests. The priests who officiated before him had to be male. And there are reasons for that. One of them is the physical ritual impurity I told you about before, that couldn't come in contact with holy things. A woman could become ritually impure without knowing it, you know, once a month. A man, when he became ritually impure, would know it. I mean, so that's just one biological reason. And there are other possible reasons as well, because of their culture and so on. But the fact is that in the Christian church, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we are all, that is, all members of the Christian church, male, female, young and old, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we don't have a priesthood, as Russell Burrell said in his book on revolution in the church. We are a priesthood. And the only other priesthood is the priesthood of Jesus Christ in heaven. So we have no elite mediatorial ritual priesthood that has to be male, according to the Old Testament. Therefore, we could take Titus 1, 6 to 9 as giving characteristics that, yes, could apply to a woman. You just make that gender shift. Now, it's true, of course, that the Hebrew word zakein, the word for a for an elder, comes from the Hebrew word zakan, which means beard, bearded one. Okay, so that's a cultural thing. But a woman today doesn't have to grow a beard in order to be an elder. She can be a leader without that. So don't worry, ladies.
Thank you so much, Dr. Gain, for helping us to gain a broader understanding, taking us back to the Old Testament. And we just want to thank both of you for sharing your insight, for taking us deeper into the Word of God. It's been a fantastic time just getting to understand God's Word a little bit more. So we really appreciate both of you being with us.
Absolutely. We want to thank our viewers for watching and sending in your questions. We hope to see you next time. Take care.